All right. Hope you're doing well. And we are turning the corner, coming to the end. Next week will be our last week in this series. And so I want you to hang on and be a part of that as we gather, talk about father and sons. It has greater implications. You're like, well, I have all daughters or I don't have children yet. It has greater implications towards the mentoring of young men. And so we want to make sure that you're a part of that too. Let me recap. We talked about this common struggle that we have. We've tried to address it, singles, marrieds, old, young, that we're dealing with a design issue for how we were created and how that desire to pursue sexually has been corrupted. It is a good thing created by God, but the drive gets corrupted. And so that's where the tension, the twist in our sexual drive for men, it's where it gets complicated because it's a good thing that's been twisted. It'd be easy to say, oh, everything is good, or it'd be easy to say, oh, this is all corrupt. It's more complicated than that. We've talked about, you see in your notes, the four keys. We've talked about authority, integrity, intimacy, accountability. That's a grid to work through. These are values when we're thinking about sexuality and masculinity and how those things merge. Bill talked about isolation, addiction, slavery, the consequences of all that. I felt like it's kind of the centerpiece talk for the series to kind of help us think clearly about all those issues. Singles, married. And then today, this week, as we're working through it, we deal with a new topic that we added in for this series on homosexuality, same-sex attraction. And I want you to stay with me, and I want you to give it a hearing, because this is important, not just for male sexuality, this is not just for us personally, but for our culture. And so being able to lead and think around this issue is very important. Obviously, I'm not going to be able to fully address every single issue, but I want to be able to point to some resources and highlight a couple ideas for us to think about. The reason we have to talk about it is that our culture has changed dramatically. And I'm not saying for worse or for better. I mean, in some ways for worse, in some ways for better. But when I was coming out of middle school, Eddie Murphy was making a fortune off of his stand-up, and 30% of his stand-up was making fun of gays. And it was such an estranged idea, such a foreign idea, that no one thought, oh, this is offensive. Because you didn't know anybody who was struggling. This was not a prominent piece in our culture. In Beverly Hills Cop, he openly makes fun of two gay guys walking down the street. We all thought, oh, that's crazy, Beverly Hills. Don't go there. Who knew? Right? I mean, it was just such a so removed from us that it was not something that you took very seriously or really ever thought about. So, but it is important for us to think, how do we respond? How do we think well? How do we love well? Because the church, generally speaking, on cultural social issues, is very late to the game. The church is generally very late to the game. And if we are going to be men who lead well and who love well, we need to be on the front end in our thinking and in our actions. We are all now in relationships with folks who are struggling with homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Not to mention, many of us are struggling. So there are some of us that are struggling, but we are all in. Now, you may not know that you're in those relationships, but you are. And so we need to learn how to lead well, think well. This is one of the most challenging issues of our day. And you go, well, I mean, I'm keeping my family. You're not. If you're going to be a dad, your children are going to have to be equipped to think, to lead well, to love well. We want to get clear. John 1:17, the law comes through Moses, but grace and truth come through Jesus. I'll probably say enough things to offend people on all sides of this issue, all right, through this communication. This morning is probably for us, on this talk, is probably ruins my future corporate job in any political career that I may have been thinking. So you need to know, I go out there. But the idea is this: we live in a pluralistic community now. And one of the things that pluralism prides itself on is being able to hear all ideas. So no matter where you are in this discussion, that you would be open to just say, for one talk, I'm going to listen. I sit and listen to folks all the time they're in a completely different spectrum of thinking than I am, but I have something to learn. So I'm going to call you to that, is that we can speak about something with grace and with truth. We can bring both things to bear. The first idea is this. As we prepare ourselves to think, act, respond. Homosexuality, it is a sin. And so the A is very important, as you'll see in point two. But it is a sin. Now, some of you are collapsing on me. We have a church with a broad spectrum of thinking. People coming in from the culture all the time are like, you're already shutting down, being like, this is bigotry. I can feel it coming. Here's a quote from Rick Warren. Let me just say this. I really agree with this. He goes, our culture has accepted two huge lies. The first is that if you disagree with someone's lifestyle, you must fear them or hate them. The second is that loving someone means you have to agree with everything they say or do. Both are nonsense. You don't have to compromise convictions to be compassionate. That is the idea that I am holding up. Okay, so that's why I want you to listen all the way through the talk as we learn how to think together on this. And you say, well, I can hold up truth or an idea where we disagree and still love you. Here's how I know that's true. That's what God does with me all the time. God holds truth out to me all the time while he's watching me fail. He does not fear me. He does not hate me. My wife, 25 years of marriage, there are points where she holds out truth to me. I hold out truth to her, at least my version of it. We do not agree. Does not mean that we hate each other or fear each other. We just do not agree on that issue. With my children, they are wrong all the time. I am having to always be right. I hold out truth to them. They do not get it. It does not mean I fear them or hate them. We just disagree on this issue. There's work to be done, right? So I'm just saying this is a safe discussion to have in this context. One does not necessarily mean the other. So let me define a couple things and separate a couple ideas. From a biblical perspective, this is a teaching point, okay? There's a couple big ideas. This is one of them. From a biblical perspective, homosexuality is the practice of. It is the practice of a homosexual lifestyle. Men with men, women with women, those acts of sexuality, of sex with each other. So it is the practice of. This is a very important distinction. Homosexuality is the practice of. It involves the physical act, the engaging of sex with same-sex partners. Let me distinguish that from same-sex attraction, which you will see abbreviated places SSA. Same-sex attraction is an attraction rooted in desires. Those desires are not inherently a sin. It's a different issue. Now, like any desire and attraction, it can go too far mentally and emotionally and become a sin. And Jesus talks about lust in your heart, committed adultery already. But an attraction and a desire in and of itself is a temptation in a direction, but is not essentially a sin in and of itself. In the same way that this man's attraction to another man's wife is an opposite sex attraction, is that inherently a sin that he finds this woman, this other woman that he's not married to? Is that a sin that he finds her attractive? What he does with that mentally and emotionally can go to a place where he is lusting in his heart, and it is sin, but it is not inherently a sin. The fact that he's attracted, the fact that he has heterosexual attractions, and they are not limited to just his wife. That is a normal, natural part of how we are created. Easily perverted, quickly perverted. Okay, quickly goes too far, quickly moves out. But in and of itself, these two things have to be distinguished. Our culture does not give room for those two things to exist. The Bible does. The culture says if you have one, you have the other. If you have same-sex attractions, then you are homosexual. The Bible says those are two separate issues, related, but they are separate. That you can have same-sex attraction without living and practicing a homosexual lifestyle. This is new for a lot of us. This is a different way of thinking. But homosexuality is a sin in that it is not part of God's original design. He created a male and a female, a man and a woman, to be husband and wife. Their sex, their sexual relationship happens in the context of their marriage. And the first command placed on them is to be fruitful and multiply. That is a command that only they can fulfill because of how they have been created. Male, female, be fruitful, multiply. That is the normal context of what you see in created, or you see in the scriptures through creation, through the design. There are at least six primary passages throughout the Bible that address homosexuality directly. There's a couple more. These are six big ones that communicate to it, speak to it directly, that say that homosexuality, the practice of, is wrong. Now, what you'll see is people will struggle with the scriptures, and it's a great question, but let's just pull out one. 1 Timothy 1 should be in your notes, verse 10. The law is for people who are sexually immoral, who practice homosexuality. Notice how it's defined. The activity of. Or slave traders, or liars, or promise breakers, or who do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. Now, what you will have is a movement, it's been going for a while, but it's become more popular, that just tries to say that this is not a sin, and the Bible doesn't say that. And the two major arguments are that the Bible was outdated, it was culturally defined, which means it was not written by God, it was written by men in a certain context, in a certain culture, and so it is therefore wrong. It's wrong. So, I mean, that is going to be your best argument. It's just to say that the Bible's wrong. But then, the same people are saying, but I love Jesus and I'm so glad he died for my sins. Well then, if this part's wrong, that part's wrong. If this part's cultural, crosses are cultural. I don't see anybody getting killed on crosses anymore. So just throw that out too. That's dumb. The idea that he would sacrifice himself to pay for sins, what an archaic idea. If it's out, it's out. If it's wrong, it's wrong. I mean, that is the dividing point. The murkier one, which has less substance, you're like, well, that didn't have any substance. Well, this one has even less. Is to redefine all the words in all those passages and other passages. Is to say those words don't mean that, and this word's not saying that, and this person's not saying that, and that's not how. That is the biblical scholarship. We're not even going to deal with it in detail because it's just so ludicrous. And if you go, well, I read a book that makes this case that re-explains all these passages. That book is so far-fetched in its thinking from biblical scholarship that it's not respected even in liberal circles. By liberal, I mean biblically liberal scholars. That kind of work is not respected really anywhere, okay? It just doesn't have good biblical scholarship. So you can go read it, and you can read the scholarship that contradicts it if that intrigues you. The better idea is we have to grapple with the Bible true, Bible not true. It's clear what it says about homosexuality and the practice of. But it is the practice, a couple big ideas, or the big idea, the practice of versus the desire, and how those two things are different. But this raises the big question. Anytime this is discussed publicly, it leads us to this big, what everybody feels like is the overarching central question that is the underbelly of this idea. And that question is this. What if I am born this way? What if I am born gay? The inference being, if I am born this way, then get off my back. I mean, there's no choices. What can I do? I'm born this way. How could God make me this way and then condemn me? How could you think, since I'm born this way? It's a great question. And it's become the central question. And I think it will be for a little bit longer. So we have to be able to think through it and address it. The question of how, if God can make me this way, then how could he condemn me? Interestingly enough, this is not a new question. It only feels like a new question because this issue has brought it to the surface, but that question's been asked for a long time. We've all been asking that question on all kinds of issues forever. In 2,000 years ago, when Paul is writing the book of Romans, he's having to work through a series of arguments dealing with my ability to rationalize my sin. And he goes, look, you're condemned before God because of how you live, but you were also born into your sin. And then when he gets to Romans 9, that he is doing this false debate with himself, and he says, "And well, if you made me this way, God, well then how can you hold me accountable?" And Paul says, that's a great question. If you were God, but you're not, you couldn't even understand the answer. And so this idea of how I'm created versus my nature versus my nurture, the environment, that is a great question. It's been asked for a long time about more sin than just this. This sin is not unique around that issue. It's not. Here's what we're learning. We're seeing that when you go, is it Is it nature? Is it nurture? Am I born this way? Is it my environment? It's a complex question of which most likely both things are playing a role. Most likely, the way it looks, the scientific evidence, the experiential evidence, both things are playing a role. Here's what we know. We know that sexuality is not the same as race. When you go, well, am I born with something? We know it's not the same as race. The Swedish twin study was the first to kind of say, this is a new thought. In Sweden, they took, now this study's being reproduced all over the world, Australia, different places in Europe, the States. It says, we're going to take a block of identical twins. We're going to do it with fraternal, but identical is more important. We're going to take this block of identical twins. We're going to bring it down to the group that has at least one member that is gay. And when we take all the twins in the world that we can find, or in this country or that country that we can find, and we look at all those twins where at least one member is gay, we go, well, if they're identical, one's gay, the other one should be gay. If they're identical, if this is the same as race, because one's born white, the other one's born white. One's born black, the other one's born black. One's born Asian, the other one's born Asian, because they're identical. So one's born gay, 14% of those males, of those couples, both are born gay or are gay. 17% of the females, both are gay. So then scientists have to say, okay, well, then if we know, we don't know everything that it is, but we know it's not like race. So that's an interesting idea. So we see some things that are not born that seem to be environmental, but we also see some things that from earliest memories, earliest thinking, earliest actions, there are some differences. So is it possible that we are all born sinful? It's not just possible, it is the truth. We are all born sinful. Is it possible within the spectrum of sin and brokenness that I'm born into that there are certain bents and proclivities that I am born with? Sure, it seems very, very probable that that's the case. That certain things appeal to me, and I am bent in this way, and this is the kind of sin that destroys me, yet that sin does not seem appealing to you. You seem to be bent in a different direction, and this is the kind of sin that destroys you. So it seems clear that when we talk about how we are born, when it comes to our sexuality, it is not the same as race, yet it does seem very probable that because of our fallen nature, that we could be bent in certain directions. But here's where it falls off, is when we talk about this issue of sexuality, heterosexuality, homosexuality, and we say, this is an identity issue. That is where this gets complicated. So to get it off of that, to be clear, so for this man who has other sex attraction, he's attracted to his wife, he's heterosexual, married to her, but he finds himself attracted to another woman. It's an other sex attraction. And then he says to himself, well, since I find myself attracted to her, this would be the difference between desire and identity. He would say, that makes me an adulterer. So I have to go pursue this lifestyle of adultery, which will obviously not stop with that one woman, because an adulterer, since I have that feeling and that temptation, that desire, that must be my identity, so now I have to pursue that. And if I don't pursue that lifestyle, I cannot be happy. That's where he takes a desire, a temptation, a feeling, an attraction, and he makes it his identity and says, that's who I am, that's who I have to be, and I cannot be happy if I do not pursue that lifestyle. You go, there are some parallels and there are some things that are not exactly the same. That is true. But we want to get clear on the idea between attraction and identity. So a guy named Sam Albury wrote a little book called Is God Anti-Gay? I'll show it to you as a resource at the end. I would recommend this as a resource for every one of you. It's a very helpful, very insightful, and here's what's unique. It's very personal. It's part of his story. As he goes through and deals with each of these issues in different language than I have, but it is very insightful. This has been his challenge. This has been his struggle. in life, and he's put a great deal of time and energy into thinking through it. Let me just read you. I don't read much. I'm not a good reader, so I'll go slow. But and I don't normally give this quantity, so this is about a page full. So I'm gonna go slow, and I want you to process as much as you can. He says, when someone says they are gay, or for that matter, lesbian or bisexual, they normally mean that. That is normally what they mean. As well as being attracted to someone of the same gender. Their sexual preference is one of the fundamental ways in which they see themselves. And it's for this reason that I tend to avoid using the term gay. Because I don't like using the word, because we're bringing two things together, attraction and identity. It sounds clunky to describe myself as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, quote unquote. But describing myself like this is a way for me to recognize that the kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are part of what I feel, but they are not who I am in a fundamental sense. See him making the distinction? They are part of how I feel, they're what I experience, but that is not the definition of me. I am far more than my sexuality, but not in this culture. I mean, sexuality, romance is the deal. He goes, take another kind of appetite. I love meat. This is a man I can connect with here, right? A plate without a slab of animal on it just doesn't feel right to me. But my love for meat does not mean that I want someone to think that quote-unquote carnivore was the primary category through which to understand me. It is part of the picture, but does not get to the heart of who I am. So I prefer to talk in terms of being someone who experiences homosexual feelings or same-sex attraction. And as someone in this situation, this is interesting, what Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. And here's what he says from Mark 8. Then he called the crowd to him alongside with the disciples, and he said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It is interesting how he diminishes the difference between us in a very important way. He goes, with these feelings, these attractions that I have to deal with that are not my identity, he goes, Jesus being my identity, he calls me to something, which I have in your notes. He came from Mark, and I got it here from Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That, those sins are unique in some ways, and how we experience them, there's some uniqueness. This is common to all of us. The person with same-sex attraction, the person struggling with homosexuality, is not unique in this sense that he's called to deny himself, she's called to deny herself, in the same way that I'm called to deny myself. The fact that Jesus says this stands on the presupposition and the assumption that we all have desires that are not in line with him. We all have emotions and feelings and temptations and desires that are contrary to who he is and what he wants, and we are called to deal with those, to deny those. Is that complicated? It is very complicated. So he quickly moves us past. Is sexuality, is it the same as race? Obviously not. The science has proven it over and over and over. It's not the same as being born white or Asian or black. It is not the same as that. Yet we are born sinful and broken, and we do have bents. We do have places that are more tempting, that are more difficult for us. Put on top of that, environment that can be very difficult and very isolating. Put on top of that, personality that might be very artistic. It gets complicated very quickly. Here's what makes it even more complicated in our culture, especially for this talk. That's why I can never run for office after this. Is that in this culture, the highest value is romance. Higher than money. Romance more important than money and power in this culture. And if we say, this is the only path of romance for me, this is my identity, then you're saying I can't have that path of romance, therefore I can't be happy, so you're saying I cannot be happy. This gets difficult, and it gets deep very quickly. We have some in our church who have struggled for years and years with same-sex attraction who are married. We have some that marriage is not an option for them, and so they have stayed single. And they have stayed celibate, and many are doing ministry, caring for others, serving for others. And there are some that would say to you, I feel like I've been delivered. I don't even struggle with that anymore. For most of those folks, they would say, no, I'm not any more delivered than you are, Matt. Some of the temptations that you've struggled with since you were a little boy, you still struggle with that. You have to deny yourself and worry that. I'm not. I still struggle with it. It doesn't dominate my life, but it is something that I have to continue to work on. Second big idea, which you might have anticipated. Homosexuality, it is not an exceptional sin. You go, well, sex is an exceptional sin. That is true. It's the only sin that turns inward, does damage to you, right? In a very visceral way. But this is just one of a number of sexual sins. It's not an exceptional sin. Notice 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. He says, don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, commit adultery, are male prostitutes. Here it is. Practice homosexuality. So there it is. Not going to inherit the kingdom of God. But then notice verse 10. Or are thieves. So you stole anything? Or are greedy. You greedy? You take someone else's bonus? Or are drunkards. You get drunk? Or are abusive. We ask your spouse, ask your children, or cheat people. None of these will inherit the kingdom of God. What do these sins all have in common? Other than their sins? Nothing. They're various. They're diverse. They're sins. Greedy has nothing to do with practicing homosexuality. Right? Stealing has nothing to do with cheating necessarily. I mean, they're all different. They're various. They're all condemnable. All right? So what do the people who commit these sins have in common? They're condemned. They're condemned because they have not experienced the forgiveness that comes through confession and repentance and shifting their idolatry from worshiping these things and living this way to serving the living God and putting their lives underneath His authority. That kind of forgiveness that brings about this repentance that changes you from the inside out, these people have not experienced that, and they will be judged. You're like, well, he's a homosexual, he's going to hell. Right, but so is this thief. Same. God, same. The sins are various, but the people who commit them have not experienced God's forgiveness. They've not turned from their sin. This is where they worship. It is interesting the nature of self-righteousness that has incubated in our Christian context when the scriptures have been so clear. James 2 says this, verse 10. The person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who's broken all of God's laws. Oh, no, wait. I've done a lot of these things up here, but I never done that. He goes, I don't care. He goes, what are we talking about? He goes, you below the waterline, you go and drown. He says, you've created categories that God has not created. You're like, that category right there, that grosses me out. God says, all your sin grosses me out. Because this is not part of your experience. It feels different to you, and it doesn't feel good. God says, that's how I feel about all your sin. God says, thank you for your categories, but I don't have those categories. I just have two, in and out. He says in Luke 18, he goes, these two guys come to pray. And one is beating his chest because he's calling out for mercy because his sin is so real to him. The other one's like, I mean, that guy does need to beat his chest. He's terrible. I'm so glad I'm not that. Jesus says, both those guys don't make it out the same. One guy's got categories. The other guy doesn't have those categories. God says, I'm with this guy. I'm with the guy that didn't have all these categories that just needs mercy. Verse 11, very interesting. He goes, some of you were like that, like greedy, like drunkard, like abusive, like practicing homosexuality, like male prostitutes, like adultery, like worshiping us. He goes, you were like that, but you were cleansed, you were made holy, you were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. He goes, the expectation and the hope of the gospel is that you will turn away from your sin, that He will remove the penalty of sin off of you and set you on a new path. You go, that seems kind of narrow. Jesus says, it is very narrow. Jesus says, you're not going to believe how narrow this path is. He goes, the other path is so wide, everybody can fit on it at the same time. It's so simple. It's so easy. You don't have to think about anything. It's so easy. He goes, Jesus says, this path is quite narrow. He goes, and the expectation is that your life would be so changed through Jesus that these would be the sins that you were. These would be the people that you were. He's been very clear. And this calling out on the name does not mean like saying, hey, John, I need your help over here. Calling out on the name means I am identifying with him, putting myself underneath him, inside of him. In other words, I'm turning from this idol to him. I'm no longer trusting myself and my good works or this sin or this pleasure or whatever. I'm turning away from that to him. I'm calling out on him rather than calling out on my pleasure or myself. I'm identifying with him. Some time ago, I found out the news that a friend of mine had died tragically. This guy I grew up with. I grew up with from my earliest memories. We were incredibly, incredibly close. From before we could had memories, we were together. And tough home, complicated home growing up. And by the time he left high school, it was by the time we graduated, it was clear in his mind that he was gay. He didn't know all of that meant. He just knew that what he had seen and been a part of did not make sense to him. It was not working for him. And something about this over here that was not very well known, that made more sense to him. He had very little contact in that world, but that made sense to him. Went to college, graduated, went to Atlanta, lived there for the next 20 years. Died tragically. I was asked to come do the funeral. And so it was very complicated for me. I stood on his father's grave while I preached his funeral. It's complicated. So as I sat there, I stood up. All the people sitting down are friends and family that are the normal lower state working class people, right? That I come from, like that I understand that blue collar, backwards, whatever. That's where I come from, right? And then standing around the outside are about 30 beautiful gay men from Atlanta who've come to support a friend of theirs that have died. And as I stood up and I saw this group of people, I thought to myself, this is a moment not easily reproduced in someone's life. I was like, good night. And so I'm having to hold up grace and truth in a very complicated moment for me. And as I spent a couple months examining what had happened, it was a tragic life and a tragic death, not because of homosexuality, but because of all the things that had brought that to bear. And it got clear to me that it did not have to end the way that it ended. It did not have to go the way that it went. But it was going to take personal connection and intervention, some love and some challenge by some people that cared about him. And that got missed in the process. It got woefully missed. I got an email after the funeral from one of his friends. In fact, one of his roommates he lived with for about 10 years. And they were not lovers, but they were close friends. And so he said, I'd like to come, because I was in that lifestyle, I'm out of that lifestyle, I'm married, I have two kids. He goes, I'd like to come talk to you and explain to you this person that you knew early, but then that I picked up where you left off. He goes, so you know the first half, and I want to tell you the second half. And so it was 2.5 hours of incredibly insightful discussion as he just informed me about the second half of this man's life. That I'd been close to early on, and in the downfall, the tormented soul that was there. But one of the things that he said that was so interesting, he said, Matt, it's hard for you to understand. He said, because you have a completely different worldview. You define everything differently. He goes, and I'm not saying that you define everything correctly. He goes, but I'm just saying, because you define a lot of things correctly. He said, but your worldview, the way you view the sun, the way you view trees, the way you view men and women, because the way you view everything is very different than those that are deep, deep into this lifestyle. He goes, and for those that are not, he goes, it's a complicated hybrid of all of that. He said, I felt like when I would be with a man, he goes, I desperately wanted the masculinity from him. He goes, I wanted to receive his masculinity. He goes, and the heartbreak of it was when it's over, he goes, you feel like you've not gained masculinity. The little bit that you have, you feel like you've lost. And there was that and about 10 other things that were just so, there were such deep waters for me. But what got clear to me was that I cannot be someone, and God's been gracious to my wife and me and put us in a position to be able to help some folks and work with some folks on male and female who struggled here. And so it's not that I've been totally on the sidelines, but it got clear to me in that moment that we cannot be on the sidelines, that we have to be a part of this discussion, and it's part of our role for all those that want the complexity of trying to figure this out for themselves and learn how to honor God and live for Him and deal with the sin that is here in a way that honors God, that we need to be a part of that discussion. So it leads to the third point of how do we respond very quickly. If you struggle personally, a few things I'd like to say. Emotionally, mentally, you've got to deal on the identity level. This cannot be your identity. As much as our culture is saying, if you have this feeling, that's who you are. The culture has given you no options. The Bible has at least given you options. You go, well, they're painful options. I agree. I feel the same way. A follower of Jesus, that has to be my identity and your identity, and that these are the struggles that I have that I acknowledge. The culture is saying, if you have these desires, then you don't have choices. This is who you have to be. Second idea is that we cannot get around Jesus' words that you have to deny yourself. That this is a sin that is unnatural. And that gets used all the time with homosexuality. This is unnatural. It's true. It gets labeled that way. But all sin is unnatural. You go, it feels natural to me. That isn't who we were talking to. That's not the question. The question wasn't posed to you. God is the one who's saying, all my sin feels natural. God's the one who says, Matt, that's unnatural. How you respond right there, how you treat them. That's unnatural to who I've created you to be. It's unnatural to the gospel that I've used to redeem your soul. That's unnatural. I'm saying, what feels so natural? So that's something that has to be explored. We have folks in our congregation who struggle with same-sex attraction who are believers. Some will experience what we might call some form of deliverance and move beyond it. And that will not be a part of their struggle. Some will marry. Some will stay single. They'll be celibate. They'll do ministry, they'll connect, they'll serve, they'll love. But denying ourselves is part of the story for all of us. Third big idea is that you're going to have to be in community. Not just the community. You're going to have to find a church that can be a spiritual covering and give guidance. If you say, well, the church that I'm in, this could never be part of the discussion. The spiritual leaders over me could never know this about me. Then that church has a problem. You're like, well, that's Grace Church. I'm like, well, then you got to talk to me. If that is our church, then our church will be fixed. We will deal with that. So the church, has to be a place of spiritual covering and guidance. You need to enter into a community, which means you have to find a safe place where people can love you and challenge you. They can hold out grace to you, and they can hold out truth to you and help reshape your thinking. And you go, well, so now we're saying that the thinking of the homosexual is warped. All sin warps us. From the first time Eve said, I think I know, this is this and that's that and this is what I want to do. Her thinking began to be warped, and ours, ever since then, all of our thinking is warped, has to be reshaped. And then there's a place for you for confession. You're going to have to find a pastor and a friend that you talk to. The reason I say pastor is there needs to be a spiritual authoritative component where you say, this is my sin, or this is my struggle, and this is where I'm coming under authority. As we would say, with all sin, with all struggle, with all challenge. If you do not struggle personally, I think the first place you have to go to work on is your attitude. That we are not self-righteous. That my sin is sin, your sin is sin, and I need to be real careful with my categories. My attitude that loving does not mean agreeing with, and that God does that with me all the time, and that disagreeing does not mean hating, and I have to be on a mission to prove that. that another idea that we need to, if we're not struggling personally, we need to genuinely care for and serve. That the people that God may bring into our lives, they are not projects for us to work on. That we should genuinely care and serve for them. And that means I have to open my home, I have to open my life. And there are some things about the way I see the world, my eyes are going to have to be open too. And the role that I'm playing there as I open my life and open my home is that I'm helping make repentance make sense. Turning from sin to Jesus, turning from one lifestyle to another, I'm helping make that make sense by the way I love and the way I serve. And then the last one is that it's got to be part of my mission to reach out, because this is in the culture, it's here to stay. Maybe it's been on the surface, now it's more public. And this means not just loving and serving, reaching out. I got to give voice to some things. And as you can see, how complicated it is. Because some people think they've heard me say this morning that God makes people this way and then he just wants to send them to hell. And other people have heard me say that homosexuality is not a sin. And so that's why we record things. I used to have to defend myself because I think I said, and look at my notes. Now we can go back and listen to the recording. And what I say wrong, there's always next week. I'll come and repent myself. But we have to give voice to it. We have to take some personal risk. And it may be that we get misunderstood, which is why we have to get good at communicating what we think and what we feel and what we think God is doing. And it means some personal risk. But here's the thing. God, the people that God's drawing to himself, they're worth the risk. It's important. It's important. They're more important than me just being misunderstood. And like I said, for anything that I say wrong, I'll come back and correct it. I'll own that. When you get on stage, it gets complicated, trying to communicate the best you can. Let me show you these resources and I'll pray and we'll be done. Two books, Love and Delight by Peter Hubbard at North Hills. North Hills is the most effective ministry. They're great. It's a church that is great at shepherding anyway. But with the issue of homosexuality, and same-sex attraction, God has given them a special ministry, and they're great. And this is the book that Peter wrote. I highly recommend it. We'd love everybody in our church to read it. And then the book that I read from by Sam Albrey, Is God Anti-Gay? It's his personal story and his interaction with some of these ideas. I highly recommend it. It's 75 pages. I read it one day on my day off, just in the morning, just whipped right through it. Very careful thought, very insightful. Let me pray, and then we'll go to groups and deal with some questions. God, we are grateful that you don't see sin as special and outside of your ability to reach, and that you don't show favoritism by saying that I am too far out, I'm too far removed, that I am unsavable, that your gospel is powerful, and it's powerful enough to reach someone as sinful as I am, someone as broken as I am, someone who needs redemption as much as I do. That's how powerful you are. And so Jesus died on that cross with that intent, that he would pay for our sin, and he was successful at that. Thank you for giving that sacrifice for us and then raising him from the dead, for following through with the plan of salvation that you set in motion. We're grateful for that. Pray that you'd make us a caring, loving group of people that are full of conviction and full of compassion, that are full of grace and full of truth. Make us that and open our eyes to the ministry you would have for us. We ask it in your name. Amen.